All right, good morning, everybody. Thanks, Sarah. That was awesome, man. I love singing it as well. Especially ending with the Lord's return. Can't really beat that, can you? We were looking last time at a messianic psalm, Psalm 72, which talked about the coming kingdom of our Lord, coming messianic kingdom. And we looked at all the conditions, what it's going to be like, what we can look forward to. This morning we've got another messianic psalm, and to find your way to this psalm, you need to take the last psalm we looked at, and you need to add on the age of Jesus when he began his ministry, and then you'll be there. So that tests you in three ways. One, whether you're listening to what psalm was last time. Two, whether you know what about what age Jesus started his ministry, and three, whether you can add or not. 102. Very good. Yeah, I knew that. That's why I tried to hide my notes, because I knew that you'd be looking. Fraser passed the test the same way he passed it through school, Lee. Yeah, he makes sure he lines up with someone that's smart, and then he does the old fake yawn and just looks across, and yeah, not much has changed there.
Front of the class, not the back.
All right, so it's an interesting psalm that we've got before us this morning. When you first read it, you'd probably say, well, how is that messianic? But there's a kind of a little key that unlocks this psalm. And it's quite a long psalm. I was mainly drawn, I must say, to the last part of the psalm. So that's what we're going to focus on the most. But we'll read and comment sort of briefly on the parts before that, just so we understand the whole context. All right, so we'll start off and we'll read Psalm 102. We'll go basically the first 11 verses. So it says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread because of the loudness of my groaning, and my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I've become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I've become like a lonely bird," or other versions say sparrow, "on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long, and those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. And because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away, and my days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass." All right, we don't know the author of the psalm. Some people speculate that it's David, but we don't know for sure. But we can see quite clearly, even those verses, that the author was struggling. Big time. It's probably not going to make it into too many weddings, this psalm. The title of the psalm sort of gives away what the first part of it's like as well. It says, "A prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and he pours out his complaint before the Lord." So he's really struggling. He's wondering whether he's going to be cut off in the midst of his days. He makes some interesting little comparisons. He says that he's like a pelican in the wilderness and an owl in the ruins. Maybe you've felt like that. Maybe you've come to the end of your week and you've thought, "I just feel like a pelican in the wilderness." But obviously he's lonely, and he's struggling big time, and he's wondering where God is. He's crying out, but he's not really hearing anything in response. Sometimes it's like that. We used to have a little fridge magnet. I think it said, you know, I believe in the sun when it does not shine, and I believe in God when he is silent. And you need to hold on to that sometimes. Absolutely. But this man at the moment, he can't even really kind of get to that place. All he can see is the clouds. There's just dark clouds that have hovered over the whole thing, blotted out the view of heaven, if you like. And we talked about briefly, he talks about how he's lonely and he compares himself to these birds. And in the Amplified, it actually says, I am like a melancholy pelican and I am like a desolate owl of the waste places. I am sleepless and lie awake, mourning like a bereaved sparrow alone on the housetop. You don't see too many sparrows that are single or don't have any buddies. They're quite a social little bird. They're always together. I've got these two sparrows. They live in my house, not right inside where I do, but in the it's just in the guttering. Each year they come back there. They make the little nest there. When I get up in the morning to go to work, they're always just sitting on the outside, just above the porch. They get up earlier, obviously, than what I do, which is not saying too much. But I was thinking about them, and I was thinking, I don't think it's ever really entered into their brain that they've made their house inside a bigger house as such. I think the size of my house would be like far beyond anything that they'd ever imagined or even thought about in terms of what a house could be. All they know is just like this little tiny nest. So it's never probably entered into the little bird brain that their nest is inside a much bigger nest. And I was thinking it's kind of like that for us. I think we miss God for the same reason. We often, our focus is often really small. It's just maybe getting through the day, getting through the next trouble or getting through the week. And it's not big enough to actually see the scope and the plan of what God is actually wanting and doing in our lives. So our focus is often too narrow. And that's what this man was here. He just could only see these problems, could only see the clouds. He couldn't see the big picture. But then revelation comes. If you have a look in verse 12, it says, but you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is a time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. So suddenly in the midst of the psalm, there's a change. There's like a parting of the clouds, if you like. That the light actually starts to shine. Revelation comes. He's able to focus on this bigger eternal picture. And he starts off and he just says, but you, O Lord. So that in itself is really enough for us. If we can change our minds to actually say, but you, O Lord, you know, all the stuff is coming against us, but you, O Lord, are actually for me. I read a story the other day. It was about a man called Mitchell Heisman. He actually committed suicide in 2010 in front of the Memorial Church on the campus of Harvard University. So it was a pretty bleak kind of story. And he wrote, some people leave suicide notes. He left basically a suicide book, 1,900 pages, which they called his suicide book. And he was a staunch evolutionist, staunch atheist. But in his book, he basically, and he quoted from, you know, some of their gurus, Richard Dawkins and the like, And he came to the end of it all and he just thought it's basically hopelessness. There's just no hope. It was obviously a sad story to read, but he didn't have that person, he didn't have that ability to say, but you, O Lord. Yeah. He looked at technology, all the changes and everything, but he said in the end it was just hopelessness. Hopelessness. In fact, I read another quote by this guy was a Nobel Prize-winning winning physicist, and he was an atheist, Steven Weinberg, and he famously remarked, "The more we find out about the universe, the more meaningless it all seems." So that's basically the bleak picture from those that don't know God. They just think it's actually meaningless, all just random. Thankfully, the psalmists had God, and thankfully we have God, that we can actually say in the midst of any trial, "But you, O Lord." And then he says, in the NIV, it says that you sit enthroned forever. So again, that was how he was able to turn his mind from what was just happening on this earth to actually the eternal things, that God was actually enthroned. He was on the throne. Sometimes we use that as a little bit of a cliche, you know. "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that everything's fallen apart, Phil, but God's on the throne," you know. But the fact is there is a truth behind that, that God is actually the one who's still in control, and everything that comes into our life is actually allowed by Him. He's the one who's in control. It's vetted by the Father for His children. And then the psalmist also realized something else. It says that your renown endures through all generations. So he thought about all the generations of people that had come and gone, all the different ways that they had actually tried God and found Him to be true. You can imagine all the ways that all the different problems that people have had throughout all the generations. But God's renown endured through all of those. And finally, he said that you will arise and have compassion, for the appointed time has come. So he actually knew that there was an appointed time. Yes, things are looking pretty bleak at the moment, but there's actually an appointed time that God has ordained, set apart by the Father of lights. You know, this time, it may not be a minute after we pray, may not be an hour, a day, or even a month, but there is actually an appointed time for all that we go through. Andrew Murray, you've probably heard maybe of Andrew Murray. He was a famous Christian pastor and author, and he wrote a lot of good things. He found himself going through a really difficult time at one stage, and so he wrote what he was thinking in his journal just to basically remind himself about what to think about. And he said that he needs to remember this. First, that He brought me here. It is by His will that I am in this straight place. In that fact, I will rest. Next, He will keep me here in His love and give me grace to behave as His child. Quite like that. We need grace just to behave as His child in those bits. Then, He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons He intends me to learn, and working in me the grace He means to bestow. Last, in His good time, He can bring me out again, and how and when He knows only. So let me say that I am here by God's appointment, in His keeping, under His training, and for His time. Which I think is a pretty awesome way to look at it when you're in these sorts of situations. But let's read on. Because the psalmist also encouraged himself about what was still to come in the future. In verse 15 it says, "The nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion, He has appeared in His glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. And this will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For He looked down from His holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord." So he was also able to look right forward into fairly much how it's all going to end. He was able to basically see the coming and the reigning of the Lord, when all the nations will actually serve the Lord and will give him praise. So he was gaining this entire eternal perspective, if you like, which is so critical. And I like I said, the last message that I did on Psalm 72, we went into basically what that day is going to be like, what that glorious day is going to be like. But I'll just point out a couple of things from these verses. In verse 16 it says, "For the Lord has built up Zion, he has appeared in his glory." In the Amplified and in the King James Version, it actually says, "When the Lord builds up Zion, he will appear in his glory." When he builds up Zion, he'll appear in his glory. And then note also in verse 18, it says, "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." So he's saying, when the Lord builds up Zion, then he's going to appear in his glory. And this is for a future generation. It's not for my generation as such, but it's for a coming time. And just, you know, from a prophetic point of view, it's interesting because it's, you know, for 2,000 years, there was no Israel, was no Zion, if you like. But, you know, in the last generation, from 1948, we've seen that building up of Israel as a nation. And so it's kind of giving you a little bit of a little pointer here that when he starts to build up Zion, then he will appear in his glory. And it's actually for a future generation. So it's some interesting little things there. All right, but I wanted to speak most of all really about the last part of this psalm, because it talks it talks about change and the unchangeable one. So we'll just read it from verse 23. It says, "He has weakened my strength in the way, and he has shortened my days. And I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even these will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." So this part of the psalm's obviously pretty obvious and straightforward. The psalmist is crying out to God not to let him die, and he's expressing that unchangeable nature of God. Right? Wrong. Well, that may be it on a real surface level, but there's actually a lot more to this. We sort of started by saying that this is a messianic psalm, so we better, and at the moment we've just been looking at it in terms of how it applies to us, how it applied to the psalmist. But it also applies to the Messiah. When you read that normally, if you were just flicking through the psalms and you read that part, you'd think basically just what I've said, that the psalmist is just talking about, you know, you've weakened my strength in the way, you've cut short my days, you know, but, you know, you're going to endure forever, like he's talking to God. That's actually not the full truth. If you have a look in the book of Hebrews, this is kind of the key that unlocks this for us. So Hebrews chapter 1. Much of the book of Hebrews, you know, which was obviously written to Hebrews, was written to Jews. And it's basically, one of the main aims is to show how much better Jesus is. That word better comes in quite a lot. So Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than the prophets. The covenant that he's brought in, the new covenant, is better than the old covenant. It's based on better promises. And at the first chapter, the author of Hebrews wants to show how Jesus is better than the angels. So we'll just read right from verse 1. So it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that's Jesus, is the radiance of his, that's the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his, the Father's nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he, it's again Jesus, had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then so he's saying that Jesus is better than any of the angels. But then to actually prove that, the author of Hebrews quotes a whole lot of times, mostly from the Psalms. And each time he's quoting what the Father, God the Father, is actually saying to or about the Son. So it starts in verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did he, that's God the Father, ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" So that's it's a quote from Psalm 2, the first messianic psalm that we looked at. "And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he," again, that's God the Father, "when he brings the firstborn, Jesus, into the world, he," that's God the Father, "says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son, he says," and again, this is what God the Father is saying about the Son, "'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.'" So it's even that's an interesting little verse. You basically got God the Father calling Jesus God. He's saying, "Therefore, God," speaking to the Son, "your God," which is God the Father, "has anointed you." So, you know, it's a really strong verse in terms of the Trinity and the deity of the Son. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." But then he quotes something else. Verse 10, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." This is what we've just read from Psalm 102. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." So again, this is the Father speaking to the Son. He's saying that Jesus, in the beginning, you were the one who laid the foundations of the earth. "The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. And like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." So the Father's actually encouraging the Son. So let's turn back to with that kind of, like that key, if you like, turn back to Psalm 102. So really what we've got here in Psalm 102 is really a prayer of the Lord Jesus. The man that is struggling is the Lord. We don't know when this prayer was given. It may have been in the garden when he was contemplating all that he was going to go through. It may have been when he was on the cross, when all the darkness and actually the wrath of God was upon him. But if you look at it from that perspective, it starts to make sense. In verse 23, it says, "He has weakened my strength in the way." This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He has shortened my days. "And I said, 'Oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations.'" So he's saying basically that he knows he's going to be cut off, but he's struggling in the midst of it all. You know, there's a couple of great other prophecies that talk about this. In Daniel 9:26, it talks about how the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Isaiah used that same term in 53. He said, by oppression and judgment he, that's Jesus, was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. So the Lord's going, he's contemplating all that is going to happen. He's going to, the death, I guess, that he's going to have to die, but also the separation, I guess, from the Father. All that's going to mean for the wrath. But in verse 25, here you have what we just read in Hebrews. It's the Father speaking back to the Son. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, and like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So even Jesus, if you like, even the Father had to remind Jesus to really look at the things of eternity. He took him right back to the very beginning. In the beginning, you created the heavens and the earth. And he takes him right to the very end. All of these things are actually going to perish, but you will endure. He reminded him that he was eternal. That he would never, ever come to an end. He also reminded him, he reminded Jesus of the results of his travail. The results, what's going to come out of this trial, this difficulty that he was going through. In verse 28, it says, the children of your servants will continue. Their descendants will be established before you. So basically, God reminded him about the people that would become believers. All right, and it's exactly the same like for us. You know, it's hard, it's difficult, but not impossible for us to be able to change our minds and get them thinking about the things of eternity as well, especially when we're going through a difficult trial. Normally it clouds, you know, the dark clouds come down and there's sort of nothing else that you can see. But the Word of God actually helps us to actually remember what this actually means in terms of eternity. Let me just read one verse to you. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, it says, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. So basically, Paul was saying, even like this scripture, that like outwardly our bodies are wasting away, just like all of creation is wearing out. Outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So he's basically saying all the troubles that we're going through, they actually achieve for us an eternal weight of glory, which far, far exceeds it all. It's difficult, like I said, but not impossible to renew our minds and to think about these things. All right, when I first read this psalm, the bit that really stuck out to me was this bit about the change that's going to happen and the unchangeable one, if you like. Really in verses 26 and 27, talking about the heavens and the earth, it says, even they will perish, but you will endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. And like clothing, you will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not come to an end. Like we, sort of changing tacks a little bit here, but we live with so much change. You probably noticed. Compared to maybe what, you know, our grandfathers and great-grandfathers live with. Things are changing incredibly. I read the other day that there's more information that's been produced in the last 30 years than in the previous 5,000 years. So that's, you know, Daniel talked about how knowledge would increase. And he talked about travel as well. It said that more than one half of the scientists who have ever lived throughout all of the Earth's history are alive today. So that's just in terms of the number of scientists who are working on things, trying to discover things, you know. It also said, and I don't know about this one, it said 90% of the items in the supermarket today did not exist 10 years ago. Marmite's been around for a long time. Yeah, well, that's what it said anyway. And it said, this one was a little bit older, but it said the top technology jobs in 2010 didn't even exist in 2004. We know that that's, I work with technology, I know that it's always changing. Someone said this, talking about the change in travel. They said, my great-grandfather rode a horse, but was afraid of the train. My grandfather rode on a train, but was afraid of a car. My father rode in a car, but was afraid of an aeroplane. I ride in an airplane, but I'm afraid of the horse. So, yeah. Yeah. But it's not just the effects of technology. No. I mean, that's one whole massive change. But morality is changing. You probably don't need to talk too much about that. But, you know, we've seen how black has been called white, white's been called black. Things are getting flipped on their head. Christianity is changing. Not for the better, but it's actually following the ways of the world in many cases. Key alliances in world powers are actually changing. Those that you thought were your enemies and those that thought you were allies are actually swapping in many cases. And I guess the reason why I was attracted to this part of it is because if you listen to a lot of voices out there, they talk about profound changes that are coming. People don't know necessarily when or what. But there's profound changes. I'll just read one quote. This is from Joel Rosenberg at the end of June, so just, you know, a month and a bit gone. He says, I feel a tremendous sense of urgency about this column. It was an article that he wrote. He says, the United States is hurtling towards severe trouble, and the events of the past few months and what may be coming over the next few months grieves me a great deal. Something is coming. I don't know what, but we must all be ready in every possible way. So basically he wrote an article saying, watch out, keep alert, keep watching. Something pretty radical is coming. And if you follow what people are writing and talking about, stuff like that, there's quite a number of voices talking about storm clouds and the things that are actually coming. Even for a lot of people have sort of talked about things that possibly may happen even in September, which is only a month away. There's a lot of signposts that sort of point to that month. Whether it happens or not, we just watch and see. But there are a number of things. From a financial point of view, lots of people are saying what's happening at the moment with the world finances is basically mimicking what happened in 2008 before that crash. In September, like people have spoken about, September 13th is the last day of what they call the Shemitah year. Comes every 7 years. And when that specific date in the Jewish calendar, it's Elul 29. It's been on that specific date. If you go back 7 years to that date, that was the crash in 2008. If you go back in another 7 years, that was the crash in 2001. So a lot of people are sort of saying, we don't know. But just keep alert, keep watch. It talked about on September the 15th. It talked about how the 70th session of the UN General Assembly begins again, and it's been reported that France could bring a resolution forward to give the United Nations Security Council a resolution to actually establish a Palestinian state. Which is another big thing if that happens, because in the past America's always vetoed it, but maybe not this time. They're bringing in on September the 25th to the 27th, it says that the United Nations is going to launch a brand new sustainable development agenda for the entire planet. And it says it's not just about the environment. It includes economics, agriculture, education, gender equality. And the Pope's actually travelling there to give a major speech. And in June, he was talking about having a world government or a world authority. So they're talking about these things. And then September 28th, you've got the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's when the fourth of those tetrad blood moons comes, which a lot of people have just said to watch. So again, we don't know, but there are these signs of things that are happening. Signs of change. So we need to be watchful, but we also need to be reminded, as this passage in Psalm 102 reminds us, that actually Christians are the ones who know the unchangeable one, which is an awesome thing. I mean, this passage here talks about change in a radical way. It actually talks about the fact that in the end, it says even the heavens and the earth are actually going to perish and they will be changed. It actually lines up with Newton's second law of thermodynamics. Does anyone know what that law is? Yeah. Yeah, it's the law of entropy. Basically that, where did I write it? That systems and matter over time go from order to disorder. So basically if you just leave things break down. You've probably seen that in your house or in your bedroom. If you leave things, it just doesn't stay as it is. It gets messier. I went down the back of my yard yesterday for the first time in a few weeks. I couldn't believe it. But over time, things break down. And it's everything. You don't normally think about it in terms of the whole earth. But, scientists tell us that, the rotation of the earth is actually slowly slowing. So it's not constant. It says the magnetic field of the earth is decaying. We know our bodies break down over time. Every star, which includes our sun, it's actually got only so much energy that it can burn, fuel that it can burn. And so eventually, if God was not to intervene, then everything would break down. And this psalm is telling us that in the end, it will all be changed. It will all perish. It will come to an end. But again, the main thing I wanted to bring out is that the God that we worship in Malachi says, I am the Lord and I do not change. In the midst of all this change that can happen in our lives personally, for the world as a whole, you have this rock that Christians stand upon, which is, it's like an anchor, Hebrews tells us, for the soul to keep us steady in the midst of all this change. Someone said this, they said, if you want to be distressed, look within. Some of you may have seen that. If you want to be defeated, look back. If you want to be distracted, look around. If you want to be dismayed, look ahead. But if you want to be delivered, look up. So that's true. All right, so we talked about at the start this man, Mitchell Heisman, who took his own life, an ardent evolutionist, but basically had no hope. Everything was just hopelessness because he couldn't say, but you, O Lord. He couldn't have that rock in his life because he chose not to have him. And we've seen even the psalmist here was struggling with all of these things until he was able to turn his mind to think about the things of eternity. And we saw even that even Jesus was praying, struggling under the weight of all that was coming upon him, crying out to the Lord, and the Father was encouraging him to actually remember the things of eternity. Right back from the beginning, you created everything. You'll be there right at the very end. Yeah. Let's look at just one last verse back in that book of Hebrews. It kind of gives us a reason for why we have to sometimes go through difficulties. And it also tells us, it's in chapter 12, verses 26 through to 28. The author of Hebrews is sort of is contrasting a shaking that happened back when the law was given, back with the days of Moses, with a shaking that was still to come. He says in verse 26, and his voice, that's God's voice.
What's
12. So it says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And then he says, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So it actually says that the reason for the shaking, and really you can apply this to your own life at times, as well as the shaking that is going to happen at the end of the age. It's actually a shaking so that the things that are of God may remain. It says that there. It says, yet once more denotes the removing of these things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So heaven and earth will pass away, but there is God's kingdom can't be shaken. It can't perish. It can't be moved. It's eternal. And then he talks about just what our response should be. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, okay, cannot be lost, moved, anything, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So everything else that we sort of put our trust in this life really is kind of dodgy ground. None of it's going to last. But he's saying that the kingdom is eternal. It cannot be shaken. And because of that, you know, may we give thanks, and may we also offer ourselves up to God to be used in his service. All right. So we don't know. We don't know what and when things are going to happen. But, you know, like I said before, there's a lot of people talking about the fact that some pretty radical changes are coming. And so it's good to remember that solid foundation that we have. Jesus our Lord. Okay, I'll just pray, and then if there's any comments or anything, please feel free to share. Father, I just give you thanks again as we've been reminded this morning to set our minds on the things that we cannot see, but Lord, are real and are true and are eternal. And we thank you that you've called us to be your children, your sons and your daughters, giving us an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken, as your word says. Lord, we thank you that even though in our lives we go through periods of being shaken by various trials and difficulties, Lord, even those, Father, are used for your glory. And we know, Lord, that when we stand before you and we see the purpose in all of these things, we'll be amazed, Lord, at why you allowed them and what you brought through and from them, Lord. Help us to offer ourselves, as the word says, back to you, Lord, to serve you in these days. We just give you thanks that we have that rock that we can stand on. In Jesus' name, amen.